I love every time I'm teaching, you'll hear me say, this is my favorite book. It's my favorite book right now because I'm teaching this. Tonight it'll be a different book. And then, you know, next week it'll be a different book. And it's just, they're all good. But Acts chapter 3 is awesome because as we have been looking at what the fundamentals of the church are, you'll notice that's the title of our study through the book of Acts. It's talking about the fundamentals of the church. What is the church all about? And how do we accomplish that which God has called us to do? Well, as we deal with these issues, we get to Acts chapter 3 and we look at the beginnings of an effective ministry. You know, how does a great ministry, how does an effective ministry begin? I think a lot of times in our society today, we have a tendency to think that we have to desire an ineffective ministry because there's this idea that that means that you're holy and you're humble. And there are certain people out there who actually propose that we have an ineffective ministry, a ministry that doesn't reach farther, that doesn't do more, because they have this idea that if you have nothing, then you're more humble. I even knew a guy who went to India, and he was a friend of mine, and he moved to India, and he wanted to be a missionary there, and people offered to fund his entire mission to India, and he said, no, that's okay, and he ended up sleeping with the homeless people on the streets. And I asked him a few years later, I saw him at a conference, and he had come back to the States, and I said, what happened? And he says, oh, I couldn't afford to stay. But that's not what the Lord wanted to do with you. People were offering to help you. And so there was this false idea that you have to not be great in the ministry. And Jesus said, if you desire to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now that, I think, is something that we need to understand. What did Jesus say? It's not wrong to desire to be great in God's kingdom. Matter of fact, I want to be great in God's kingdom. I want to do well. I want to be accepted. Didn't the Lord tell Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? So this desire to be great is not a bad thing. And I want to start with that because I want to see the Lord do great things. I want to see him do great things in my kids. I don't think many parents here this morning started out thinking, I want my kid to be a bum when he grows up. I want my kid to be a drug addict, or I want my kid to be... We all have this idea that we want our kids to be great, and that's a good thing. But how do we get to this place where our ministry is great, where our kids are great, where our lives are great? Now, Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you have to be the least, meaning you have to be the servant of all. And here, there's really no formula, if you would, to, okay, 12 steps to a successful ministry. I've read books like that before, by the way. And guess what? They didn't work. So there's really no formula that we can come to in that sense. But what there is this. We have here in chapter 3 an idea of what the beginnings of an effective ministry are. We have the ideas of what it takes from us to be effective in the Word. And so as we look through this, I want to encourage you that as we look through the chapter 3 of Acts, that we understand that God wants us to do great things for him, but there are some things that we need to do to accomplish that. So starting there in verse 1, read with me. It says in chapter 3 of Acts, verse 1, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, or about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Remember, they started counting the hours at 6 a.m. at dawn. So the ninth hour from 6 a.m. is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the Jews had three times for prayer. They had the 9 a.m. prayer, which is about the third hour. They had the noon prayer, and then they had the 3 p.m. prayer. So they prayed three times a day. This is the 3 p.m. prayer, so the temple would be full of more people because more people came to the prayer in the afternoon than in the morning. And then it says here, and a certain lame man from his mother's womb, meaning he had never walked, he has always been lame, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, well, silver and gold I do not have, but I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So what was his problem? Why couldn't he walk? His feet and his ankle bones had problems. We don't know if maybe his feet were twisted or if he had problems with the ligaments. We're not sure, but we know it was in his feet and his ankles. And so it says here, so he leaping up, he didn't just stand up, he leapt up. And it says he stood and he walked and he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all of the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. You know, I love this because you know, a lot of people talk about, well, the Lord healed me, and then I went through 12 months of physical therapy. And this guy had never walked a day in his life. Not once, because he, from his mother's womb, he was a lame man, it says. The moment that God healed him, God also taught him to walk in the same moment. Isn't that awesome? He didn't have to go through physical therapy or learn. We read about that a lot in the Bible, actually. If you look at the blind man who received his sight, he had never seen anything before in his life, but all of a sudden he knows what trees look like. I see men walking around like trees. Wait a minute, I thought you're blind. How did he know what colors were? I mean, think about it. A blind man who receives a sight who's never seen color. How is he going to know what he's looking at? And they've actually, it's very difficult. There are people who have received sight from medical implants, and there's the technology today is just tremendous. They even have cameras that they can embed sensors on the brain, and they can receive standard black and white images. Back in the 80s, they were actually able to show Braille to blind people through a computer interface on their body. And so what we see here is that people, when they would see these images, they didn't know what they were looking at, and it would freak them out. It took a lot of physical therapy just to even get these people to be able to understand and deal with the reality of sight. Or think about having to learn how to use your feet and how to stable. I mean, my kids, my 4-year-old, my 3-year-old doesn't know how to walk very well, you know, and she's had a long time to figure this out. You know, they still trip over their own feet. And then you look at a guy who had just been healed. God didn't just heal the physical. God taught him how to walk. He did all the physical therapy. He took care of everything. Everything. It wasn't that the guy just learned how to walk. The guy now learned how to what? Jump, leap. He was jumping around. He was an acrobat. I mean, this guy is going all over the place. And it's because the Lord had healed him completely. And I love that about the Lord. When he heals us, he takes care of it completely, doesn't he? Isn't that awesome? He says, I want to take care of it. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it in you, the Bible says. Now, it's interesting that as we look here, they wanted to do something big. I mean, think about it. The apostles had just done the day of Pentecost, right? They had seen 3,000 people get saved. That's the beginning of a mega church. That's a definition, by the way, of a mega church is somebody with over 2,000 members. 3,000 people had just received the Lord. What would we do? I want you to think about this. God uses you to save 3,000 people in one day. What would you do the next day? I want you to think about that. Would you begin to set up a board of directors and get all this stuff going? Would you begin to set up a hierarchy in the ministry? Would you begin to set up and buy an office building and then let's deal with... What would you do? I mean, think about it. It's a hard thing to figure out because remember, these guys had been with Jesus and they had never had any real material possessions. They had never really had a building or a house or anything of their own. They had just kind of been vagabonds for 3.5 years. Jesus died, rose from the dead, and he was hanging out with them for 40 days. They spent the next 10 days in the upper room just waiting for the day of Pentecost. Now that the day of Pentecost came, they spoke in tongues. They saved 3,000 people. Now what? How do you beat that? So what do you do with your life after you've just been a part of, you know, the tongues of fire and the wind and the rushing wind and 3,000 people receiving the Lord? Now, do you start maybe commanding others? Or, well, I love what they did. You know what they did? They went to prayer in the temple. They went back to praying and staying in the Word and just serving the Lord. They didn't let it get to their heads. They didn't let this great thing that the Lord was doing in their lives affect them. They did what they were called to do. What was that? Go where the people are and serve the Lord. And so what did they do? They go out there and they're walking in and they wanted to change the world. They knew they were called to change the world, but they didn't know how. I love that Jesus didn't give them this 12-step program to saving the world. He gave us 10 commandments. We couldn't figure that out. I don't think he wanted to give us another set of rules on how to build the new church. I think that would have just, we just messed it up. So what did he do? He said, rely upon the Holy Spirit. That's it. We're gonna let you play this by ear. He'll know what to do. You just follow him. And that is an awesome way of doing things, because that means that it doesn't matter who you are or how smart you are or what your abilities are. You just follow the Holy Spirit and you will be doing the right thing. Isn't that awesome? So we get to this idea that the Lord wanted to change the world, and he wanted to change the world through us. He says, you will be my witnesses, and you're going to make disciples of all the nations. And he said all of these things, and you're going to have power. But what do you do then? How do you initiate change? And I want you to write that on the first line. The beginnings of an effective ministry, we need to initiate change. We need to begin change. So how do we do that? How do we start this chain reaction? How do we start effective ministry in our lives? You know, I love what they did. They didn't go out there, and it wasn't about renting a building to change the world, and it wasn't about, okay, buying this curriculum to change the world, or about doing this or that. They didn't have this thing where they knew that, okay, if I just have this one church growth program, then we'll be able to change the world. What did they do? They went out there, and they just followed the Holy Spirit. But as they wanted to initiate change, and as we desire, you see, any effective ministry is about what? Changing the world, right? If we're not changing the world, then we're not doing what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be bringing the world to Jesus, and that will bring change. So how do you do that? How do you bring the world to change? How do you initiate change in the world? Well, a number of things happened before they could even think about changing the world. Number one is they had personal spiritual change in their own lives. You see, you cannot change the world. You can't walk into a hospital healing the sick. You cannot walk on water. You cannot speak in tongues or prophesy or bring people to the Lord. It won't work. You won't be effective. You might be able to get one or two people. You might be able to do one or two things, but you won't be effective in ministry if you don't have real personal spiritual change. It starts here, folks. It starts right here. Remember what Jesus said about if you want to remove the speck from your brother's eye, you got to first remove what? The 2x4. I want you to think about it. You want to remove the toothpick from somebody else's eye, then you got to get rid of the 2x4 in your eye. That's the modern day translation. How would you like your doctor with a big 2x4 sticking out of his head? Okay, I'm here to operate. I'll take somebody else. Thank you. And we have to have this idea that we need to have personal change. So how did they change? Well, number one, what were they doing that day? They were going to the temple at the hour of prayer. They were praying. You know what? If you want to be effective, if you want to change the world, the Bible says the fervent and effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. It can do a lot. I think prayer is one of the most underused and misused resources that a Christian has in their arsenal. We need to be in prayer. You know, I find it sad. The Jews prayed 3 times a day. The Muslims today have the Hajj and they pray 5 times a day. And we as Christians were told to top them all by praying without ceasing. Weren't we? We're supposed to take the cake. We're supposed to be the prayer fanatics. Pray without ceasing, Paul said. He says, not just 3 times a day like the Jews, not 5 times a day like the Arabs. Now, he didn't know the Arabs back then, but I'm going to insert that myself. He says, pray what? Without ceasing. And yet, today, prayer is one of the misused or underused resources that Christians have. The average Christian spends 5 minutes a day in prayer. That's it, folks. A day. 5 minutes. Now, maybe you're an above-average Christian, and you spend 7 minutes a day in prayer. But I want you to think about it. As you go through life, as you got up this morning, I know for some of you the power was out this morning when you got up. I know for others of you, how many of you, when you're running late, and you're frustrated, and where's that hairbrush, or where is my car keys? You ever do that before? And we get frustrated and you're tearing apart the house and you're looking for everything and you just don't know what's going on. Or you're trying to watch TV and you can't find the remote. You know where the number one place is people misplace the remote is? The refrigerator. Yep. Number one place that you'll find the remote control is your refrigerator, because you get up during the commercials to go and you get a soda or you get something to eat and you leave the remote there. You know what's funny is when we're looking for stuff, when we're frustrated, when things aren't going our way, when we woke up late or when the traffic's bad on the freeway, is it your first inclination to pray? God, find my keys. God, help me be at peace today. I don't want to go to work all messed up and then get fired. God, I don't want to yell at my family. I've had a hard day at work, and I'm coming home, and I'm frustrated because of what my boss said to me, and I don't want to take it out on my kids, on my spouse. God, I'm running late, and I don't want to be late to church. Can you please fix this traffic or just give me a piece to get through it without gouging my eyes out? You know, a lot of times we don't look at prayer as our first resource. These apostles wanted to do great things, but they needed to change personally in their spirit. And how did they do that? Well, number one, they went before the Lord in prayer. And I'm not here to try to get you guys to pray only 3 times a day. We can do better than that, folks. I'm not here to try to get you to pray 5 times a day, because you know what? We can do better than that, folks. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. What are you going to pray about? You're going to run out of things to pray about. Now, I know for some of you ladies, you're not going to run out of things to talk to the Lord about. My daughters talk to themselves if there's nobody else around to talk to. They talk in their sleep. They just don't stop talking, some more than others. My daughter, Anna, is going to be a radio talk show host, I think. Or something. I don't know. She can't be a counselor because she talks too much. She didn't listen enough. So I don't know what she's going to do, but man, it's going to involve talking, okay? School teacher, something. When we think of talking to the Lord as prayer, it really opens up the possibilities of what we can pray about, doesn't it? You know, God, thank you for that flower. God, thank you for the heat wave. We were complaining when it was cold. Now we're... God, thank you for whatever it is. You know, gas is down a little bit, or it was for a little while. You know, it's not $12 a gallon at least. Thank you for that, Lord. You know, we need to walk around every day just having a conversation. It's an ongoing conversation with the Lord. And as things come up, what should you do? You know, a lot of times people come into my office and the wife always tells me, you know, Pastor, my husband doesn't listen to me enough. Now, if it's my daughters, I don't listen to them half as much as they want me to. I've got 5 and they all want to talk. Even my daughter, Priscilla, is like, blah, 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 all night. It's like, honey, sleep. I'm never going to have enough time to hear everything they want to tell me, am I? But if I teach them to talk to the Lord, they should always be satisfied. It doesn't negate my responsibility to talk to my children, but at the same time, I want them to go before the Lord with their issues first. I want them to know the Lord and to be in love with Him and just want to talk to Him. See, they had this thing called prayer, and that was first. And then what did they have? They had prayer first, and then they had faith. Isn't that awesome? They had faith. This faith is a personal issue between them and the Lord. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. That should tell us that it's very important. And they had faith. And what did they do? They came in and they had prayer first, then faith. A lot of us, we ask for faith. We want faith, but do we ask for it? Do we pray first? Pray first, actions next. You see, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen, which means it's the evidence in our lives and our actions. Faith is an action. Faith without works is dead. But he says here that they went to prayer, and then as they were going to prayer, they had faith. And what else did they have? Well, they had no ambition for themselves. Did you notice that? After Pentecost, you would think that they'd be starting up a speaking circuit or whatever, but they didn't do that. What did they do? They just went back to serving the Lord. They had no personal ambition. I think sometimes we need to ask the Lord to take away our personal ambition and just give us a heart for what He wants for us, folks. Because a lot of times what I want is not what the Lord wants. And now, if you want a good example of this, the Lord doesn't want you to win the lottery. Okay? God doesn't want you to win the lottery. Why not? Because that's not for Him, is it? You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on what? Your own pleasures, the Bible says. 98% of the people who win the lottery, by the way, they're divorced within a year and they're broke. usually more broke than when they won the lottery. You know why? They sell off their future payments to some company and they ran up all their credit and they spend all their money, or it gets litigated by other people trying to sue them for it. And after about 12 months, you have no friends, no money. And guess what? You're very sad and depressed. Now, is that what God wants to do? Does he? Maybe God wants you to hit it rich. I don't know. But he doesn't want you to win the lottery. He wants to do something that he gets the credit for. You see, we should be asking God, okay, God, I want to win the lottery. That's not what we should be asking. What should we be asking? God, I want to be ambitious for what you have for me. God, I want to have a heart and a desire and a drive for whatever it is that you've given me. And if you want me to be successful in the world, then so be it. And if you want me to be poor, then so be it. But whatever you have for me, that's what I want. You see, that means that you're opening up the door for anything. That means you're asking God, it doesn't matter what it is, if you have for me to have good things and great, if I'm going to go through trials and great, but whatever it is, I want it to be your will. They had no personal ambition. Another thing about these men that was instrumental in their personal spiritual change was that they were men of the Word. They were in the Word. They knew the Word. As we're going to read in a little bit, these guys were in the Word and they knew how to speak it. They knew how to explain it. They knew it backwards and forwards. Also, we find that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and that was that filling of the Holy Spirit that empowered them to be great personally as well as in the ministry. You want to be great? It's a good thing if you want to be great. If you want to save the world, that's a good thing. But change starts at home. It starts in your heart. If you want to do good things, if you want to be used by the Lord for great things, that's an awesome desire. But I want to challenge you. Desire change. But start at home. So if you want to change the world, start with your personal heart. Start with prayer every day. Pray without ceasing. Be in the Word. Be a person of faith and ask the Lord to increase your faith. How do you increase faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as you change personally, you know, a lot of times we want to focus on, well, what can I do in the church to grow the church? What you can do in the church to grow the church is change first. That's the deal. If we want to grow the church, we have to change our hearts first. And so we have this idea of personal change will instigate change and initiate, I should say, change. But also, what were they doing? They were seeking opportunity. You know, in verses 2 through 3, it says that a certain lame man was there at the temple. And so they were just going to the temple. They weren't isolating themselves. It'd be real easy to isolate yourself from the world and then never have an opportunity to what? Minister. If you really want to change the world, you start working on your heart first, but then you seek opportunity. It's not about only sitting on your knees and being in prayer. We pray without ceasing, which means we pray when we go to the grocery store. We pray when we go out to eat. We pray everywhere. And I want to encourage you. Ask the Lord for opportunity to make a difference. You see, these guys in their regular daily life, they were going to pray, something that they did every day. And as they're going to pray, they found an opportunity to minister to somebody and they took him up on it. They took the Lord up on it. You know, Jesus said something interesting. He said, the poor will be with you always. Now, some people have taken this to mean that we should be dedicated only to humanitarian efforts, that we only should be feeding the poor, that we only should be doing things like that. But I think that that's a wrong focus. I commend the various ministries that reach out and love the love of Christ to help the poor, to help the afflicted, the lost. I support what we did after Katrina and after the hurricane up north, Sandy, and helping out the tornado victims. And I think that's an effective and important part of the church. And I want to be very clear on that. I think we need to be helping out those who are hurting. But while we must take care that we help out the poor, we can't make that the only focus of the church or the ministry. And that is what some people have done. I knew missionaries who've done that in the field. You know, it's interesting. When Jesus fed the 5,000, very, very, very quickly afterward, how many of them rejected him? Almost all of them. Why? Because the teachings got hard. And when he asked them to do hard things, what did they do? They rejected him. But when Jesus forgave one harlot, she was by his side always. You see, there's an important thing that we have to understand. While it's important to go out and help the world and take them toothbrushes or build homes or whatever it is that we need to do, and that's an effective tool to have an inroad with those people, and that's an important function of the church, we have to make sure that it's not our only function, that we don't just become this humanitarian effort. You know, one day we were in Nicaragua and we had a medical team there. And we had 60 doctors and a whole bunch of medicine. And we were at this 10,000 square foot disco and we had these booths set up and everything. And so we had a line. We had announced it everywhere on all of the radio stations, secular, Christian, everything. And we had announced that, we were going to have these doctors there and free medical clinic for anybody who wanted. We had 4,000 people in line in front of our disco. We really didn't anticipate that many people. We had a line a mile long. The police were there and they were trying to help keep order. And I remember that they were thronging the gate of the disco. We had locked the gate. And we would only let one or two people in at a time as they were being attended by everybody. And we were doing this for a week. And that line was just out. It was just out and around the block and everywhere. And so me and this other guy, we were there and we're like, well, we got to get the people away from the gate. So we got on the top of our moving van that we had, an old GMC moving van. We're standing on the top of this box van, like a U-Haul, and we have a couple of suitcases up there, and they only have toothbrushes and toothpaste, and we're just throwing them out, and people are fighting over toothbrushes and toothpaste. It's important to get people help, and it's important that we get people help with their physical needs, help with other things, but we have to be careful that as we do that, that we don't lose track of what they really need. And what is it that people really need? You see, I can save the body of somebody, but if they don't receive Jesus, then they're still going to go to hell. I want to not only help people's physical needs, but I also want to help their what? Their spiritual needs as well. They go hand in hand. So I want to reiterate something. I want to be very clear. Is it important that we help people? Absolutely. Both physically, but that always should go hand in hand with what? The spiritual help on the other side of the coin. So it should always go together, both spiritual help and physical help. Well, with the interns, we like to stop if we're on the freeway. And the other day I was coming home from the beach trip with my family, and there was a guy out on the middle of the freeway changing a tire, and his legs are sticking real close to the edge of that first lane. And I stopped, and I parked our van so that way nobody would run him over. And I got out, and I said, you should not be out in the middle of the freeway like this. And he goes, oh, I'm an EMT. It's okay. I said, then you should know better. And so we helped him. Now, we helped him change his tire and everything. He didn't have a jack, and he was trying to figure out a way to jack up his truck. And I said, well, or his car. And I said, well, we'll go get a jack. And we put the jack under his car. And I said, let me help you. So we changed his tire. And he says, you know, not many people stop. But he said, Jesus stopped. And it was an opportunity to share Jesus with him. You know, you can help somebody change their tire, and that's a good thing. But unless you share Jesus with them, what good did it do? You can help somebody load their groceries up in their car at the grocery store. You can give a $100 gift card to a family who's hurting so that they can go buy food for their family. You can put gas in somebody's car who, when they ran out of gas on the side of the road. But if you don't share Jesus with them, then you're not being effective. Effective ministry is looking for opportunities both to serve and to share. And that's the key. Serve and share. So what did they do? They see this guy here, this lame man. They didn't start a ministry of anything else but serving the people and praying. So they're in prayer, they're in the Word, and they look for opportunities where? In their daily lives. You really want to grow the kingdom? When you're driving down the freeway, go in the slow lane. And when you see somebody pulled over on the side of the road, stop. I'll never forget one time me and the interns were going somewhere in Arcadia, and there's these four little old ladies. I think the youngest one was 70. In this little tiny car, and they were parked on the side of the freeway, and they were confused. And so we stopped, and I said, hey, what's going on? And they were headed on the 210 freeway west, and they said, is this the way to Palm Springs? No, it's the opposite direction. You want to go that way? Oh, thank you. We're going to Palm Springs to party. Wow. Well, here, let me share Jesus with you before you get there, okay? You need to share Jesus. You never know what opportunities you're going to find. You might be at the grocery store and somebody needs help putting groceries in their car, or some little kid might be lost. And you never know. You know, the emotions are running strong when a parent loses their kid, even in a grocery store, right? You help that kid find their parent, and then you can say, you know, I was once lost too, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And let me share with you how I got found. The Lord found me. Because he died on the cross to save me from my sins so that I would never have to fear anything else again. See, that gives you the opportunity to do what? To share effectively with somebody. I want to challenge you to use both. And so they were looking for opportunities in their daily lives. They didn't set up shop and have this thing going on in the marketplace where they would go out every day and do that. They just, as they were going to the temple to pray, what did they do? They found a guy to help and they helped him. You might find people at work. You might find people on the side of the road. You might find people in your neighborhood. You never know. You might, just by helping, by returning a lost dog, you might be able to help somebody receive Jesus Christ. Never pass up on an opportunity. But don't think that God has to hand gift wrap an opportunity wrapped in ministry and put the bow of being ordained on there. No. In your daily life, look to serve him. And so what happened? They're there. They look for opportunities, and these opportunities, as they allowed the Lord to use them, they grew. If we pass by opportunities, you know what's going to happen? We're never going to see them, are we? And if we don't use them, then we're not going to see as many opportunities. But if you follow the Lord and you are open to his opportunities, he'll bring more to you. Something else about initiating change that I want you to think about is that they didn't rely upon their circumstances. Look at verse 4 and 5. He says, the guy looking at him, Peter said, look at us. So he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. I like that. Here in this verse, it says, look at us. But then later when Peter's talking to the crowds, what does he say? Don't look at us. So what's the difference? Because I think it's an important difference. If we're looking at the word, why does he change his mind? Well, he didn't change his mind. I think it's more like this. You're walking in a temple and he's like, look at me. I don't have anything to give you. You see nice clothes or bags of gold around my waist? Look at me. I mean, Peter's basically saying, look, I'm a bum. I don't have anything. Silver and gold, I have none of. I can't help you. I can't help you with money. I'm not rolling up in my Bentley Camel. I don't have an entourage. I don't have things going for me. I don't have any bling on. I love the fact that they didn't rely upon their circumstances. You know, a lot of times we might say, well, pastor, you know, I can't help people. I don't have the money to give somebody $100 gift card for a grocery store. I can't. You don't understand, pastor. I don't have anything that I can help somebody with. I don't have any money, pastor. You don't understand. I don't have any time. I'm always late. Pastor, you don't understand. I don't know how to do anything. And I just can't. So a lot of times we rely upon our own circumstances to make or break whether or not we're going to actually minister. But these guys had nothing. They're broke. They have nothing to their name. He says, look at me. You see any gold around here? I got nothing. But what I do have, I'll give to you. So he didn't look at his circumstances as the instigator of change. What did he look at? He looked at what the Lord had provided in him. God has given all of you something to share with somebody. And it may not be the most obvious thing. It may not be money, or influence, or ability, but what he had, he gave. What was it that he had? When I give you what I have, I give you. Now rise up and walk. You know, it's funny. The disciples didn't focus on their personal circumstances, but the Lord's ability to provide. And in providing, they provided him with something far greater than money. See, what was the guy asking for? What did he want? Money, right? Why? Well, remember, if you're a lame man, you can't walk. And if you can't walk, that means you can't work. And if you can't work, that means you don't eat. So what was going on is his friends or his family members would bring him out. They'd set him in the temple. He'd beg all day, and then they would feed him when they got home. And they'd take his money, and they'd buy food and everything else, and that's how he supported himself. So what if they would have had money? Think about this. What if you had the money to just give somebody to alleviate their problems? If they would have had money in their pocket, maybe they would have given it to the guy and kept walking, right? You give the guy the money and you keep walking, and what happens? You feed him for a day and he's back to begging tomorrow, right? But what they gave this man was far greater than just providing his finances for a day. They provided for his entire life. You see, they met worldly problems with spiritual remedies. If we are truly going to start change, we have to start meeting worldly problems with spiritual remedies. With remedies far beyond just what people think they need, but with what the Lord wants to do. You see, we do not war against flesh and blood, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says. And we need to understand that we shouldn't think according to those terms as we're helping others. The remedy to the man's issue of poverty was not just giving him finances, but revealing that the Lord wanted to heal him of his illness so that he could work. Think about it. A lot of times we like to heal people and help people's symptoms, right? We want to help their poverty, their sickness, their depression, their oppression. And we want to do that with worldly remedies. Here's some gold. Here's some silver. Here's this. Here's that. But what does the Lord want? The Lord wants us to meet the people with what he can do, not with what we can do or provide. They weren't able to heal on their own. That was what? A spiritual remedy, the gift of healing. But the Lord's gift was far greater than anything they could have ever done for this man. Think about it. Worldly, we might say, okay, well, here's what I'll do. I have a little bit of money. Here's $10 to go out and buy yourself some food. Here, go buy some Mickey D's. No, they didn't have Mickey D's. But we give people money for food, right? And that helps them for a day. Maybe a more upscale person might say, I tell you what, let me get you in a rehabilitation center. We'll get you some prosthesis on your legs and whatnot, and maybe get you some limited mobility, or we'll get you a nice wheelchair, right? Somebody with a little bit more financial ability might have done that. And the guy would have been in a wheelchair, a little bit more mobile, a little bit less dependent on everybody else to carry him around. But what did the Lord do? He says, let me just get you out of this cot forever. See, that was beyond the wildest dreams of the lame man. And it was beyond the abilities and the scope of what the disciples could do on their own. It was something that the Lord had to do. So let's stop looking at what we have in our own ability, in our own arsenal, what we are able to provide, what we are able to do. And let's ask the Lord, God, what do you want to do in me today? How do you want to use me today? Because I guarantee it's going to be way better. You know, the lame man didn't just get some money to buy food. He received the ability to work, the ability to get married, the ability to have children, the ability to have friends, the ability to worship the Lord in the temple, the ability to help provide for others who had gone through a similar circumstance as he did. This guy got way more than just a little bit of money, because they met worldly problems with spiritual remedies. Another thing that they did in verse 7 is, if you read there with me, it says, and he took him by the right hand and he lifted him up. The spiritual remedy was effectuated with faith. You know, it's important. If we want to minister to people, we can say, he could have just said, now rise up and walk away. But is that what he did? No. He said, rise up and walk. And not even waiting for the man to be hesitant, he reached down and he lifted him up. He wasn't taking no for an answer. I love that about him. He's a little hard-headed sometimes. Sometimes it worked in his favor. You know, it's interesting. He had this word of faith. He says, rise up and walk. As he's wanting to do something great, he has the word of faith. But faith without works is dead. And so, you know, Peter, he was no different than the rest of us. I'm sure that there was Satan right there with him trying to whisper, what if he doesn't get up? Or what if he falls down again after he gets up? What are you going to do then? What if you're wrong? What if it doesn't work? All that fame that you had after those 3,000 people, it's all gone. Nobody's going to trust you ever again. You'll be a washout, a loser. You ever get those thoughts in your mind? You ever get that in your head? You're praying for somebody? What if it doesn't work? He has the same doubts as us. He had the same hindrances and inhibitions in his spirit. But what happened? God enabled Peter to ignore both his own doubts and the lies of Satan. That's what the gift of faith is about, folks. God, I have my own personal doubts. And I know that the enemy's putting some doubts in my mind. But I tell you what, I'm going to trust in you anyway. And I love what he did. He spoke the word of faith, rise up and walk. But then, what did he do? He had an action of faith, because faith without works is dead. It doesn't make any difference if you have faith. You're able to speak it, but you're not able to do it, which is works. And so what did he do? He grabbed the man. He stood him up. It says he lifted him up. You know, faith requires both your actions as well as your words. Faith requires both. And if you really want to be effective in the Lord's ministry, then I have to challenge you to act upon that which the Lord has commanded you to do. that which I have, I give to you. Stand up and walk. Now get up. And it says, now I don't know if he pulled him up so hard that he made him leap in the air, or if the guy, feeling his bones strengthen as he's being lifted up, jumps up. But either way, something happened there in the transition. I think the man felt the power as he stood up, and he felt his feet healed. I think he felt them healed. And he jumped up, and he's like, I can stand. I can jump. Jesus said, whatever we ask in his name, that he would do it, that his Father would be glorified in heaven. John chapter 14, verse 13. See, because of their personal change, Peter and John, they were business partners before Jesus called them. They were buddies throughout the ministry. They went everywhere together. Now they're here. They're seeking opportunity. They didn't rely on circumstances. They met worldly problems with spiritual remedies, and they acted in faith, and because of that, they initiated change. They began a chain reaction that would not stop with just this lame man, but it would go further. You know, I want to challenge you. The man was healed. He was leaping, praising. The people saw. Their reaction wasn't perfect. They started worshiping the apostles instead of the Lord, but it was a start for the change. Ministry starts small sometimes, folks. It starts where you live, where you work, where you shop for your groceries. But they couldn't just stop here. You know, a lot of times that's what we want to do, right? God does something awesome in our lives, and we say, okay, that's it. I'm done for the day, right? I mean, if you heal a blind man, don't you think that merits you being able to go home for the day? No. You see, what would have happened if they would have just stopped right here? What about all the other people that God wanted to save? Yeah, the one blind man was worshiping the Lord. But when you have great victory, or you overcome something going on in your life, or the Lord does something awesome in your life, that's not your excuse to take a spiritual vacation, folks. That's the call to stand up and move forward. It's like in warfare. When you finally get the enemy to retreat, you don't just stop fighting. You go after him. And you keep advancing, and you take back the territory that was lost. And they weren't called to just go home and rest now. No, this was just the beginning. It was the initiation of change. Stopping here would have just hindered the rest of what God wanted to do with them. God had given them the victory, and he wanted them to keep going forward. Has God given you the victory in something in your life? Maybe you've been praying for God to fix your marriage or heal your marriage, and he finally did a work, and now you're like, okay, we can rest. We don't have to read the word for a little bit until we get into more trouble, and until we have some more issues maybe with the kids this time and the finances or whatever. And no, don't ever take a break from serving the Lord. Don't say, you know, it's time for me to take a vacation. I've heard of pastors, even at the pastor's conference, they were trying to set up retirement funds for pastors. I've got one. It's called life insurance. I'm going to die one day. I'm going to go to heaven. That's my retirement. And my stuff is taken care of. You know, all my affairs are in order. I'm good. I don't have to worry about anything else. I couldn't imagine retiring. Couldn't. If I ever get to the place where, you know, I know I'm going to die soon, just ship me off to Iran or something, you know. Jesus loves you! I'm good. I'm okay with that. I'll go to, you know, Somalia or something and minister to the pirates. If they kill me, then I go to heaven. If not, they receive Jesus, a revival starts, and I win. Either way, I win. But there's no retirement in the ministry. There's no taking a vacation. Even when you're on vacation, you're not on vacation spiritually. You can take a physical vacation. Go to Yosemite. Go to San Diego. Go somewhere. And as you go, take Jesus with you. But take him wherever you go. My wife and kids got kicked out of Costco the other day for handing out tracts while they're waiting in line. I love that. Can't even go to Costco anymore. You know what? Get kicked out of a few places, handing out the Lord, you know, handing out tracts and ministering to people. Share Jesus. Start small. Start with your everyday stuff and watch them do great things. But even as they were starting, they were initiating this change. They did something else. In verses 11 through 16, they implicated the people. What that means is, they made it personal with the people. You know, when you're implicated in a crime, that means that you're a suspect, right? It means the evidence says that you're a part of the problem. And what they did, and I want you to write that on the next line, they implicated the people. The people started looking at them, but it wasn't a personal thing. You know, we watch TV on the news, don't we? And we look at, oh, what's going on in the world, but we never assume that we're a part of that world that's going on the telly. Do we? We look at the television and we say, well, that's not my world. That's not my problem. That's not me. And then we see some of the news in our own neighborhood and we're like, wow, that just happened down the street from me. Because we disassociate ourselves from what we see going on in the world today. We think that it's everybody else's problem and not our own. But what do we see here? Now, as a lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all of the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people. Now, they're looking at this lame guy and they're saying, yeah. Now, we find out in chapter 4 that this guy had been, he was 40-something years old. And he had been there in the temple, lame, for some, I mean, figure they took him when he was 10. 30 years he had been in the temple. 30 years he had been begging for alms. Everybody knew this guy. Now that they see him, they're running around. And what is he doing? I love that. He's hanging on to Peter and John. He's not letting go. Nuh-uh. I'm holding on to you guys. And I love that he has this response. And so Peter, he says to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look at us? Stop looking at me. Remember before he said, look at me. Now he's saying, don't look at me. We'll look at that in a minute. Don't look at us as though by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, and then when he was determined to let him go, but you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for murder to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of the Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, this is interesting because what was going on? Well, the people were curious, and we're always curious. I mean, you ever heard of that idea of rubbernecking on the freeway where everybody slows down because we're so curious to see who died on the freeway? Maybe I'll get a glimpse of him as we're driving by, you know? And everybody slows down when there's something going on the freeway. We're curious by nature. And our curiosity gets us wondering, and so we investigate. And they were amazed. One of the most effective tools in the ministry today, I think, is when spiritually lame man or woman begins to walk and praise God and the world takes notice. Is that Billy? Or is that Matthew? Weren't you just taking drugs with him last week? Isn't that the same guy who was riding the mechanical bull at the bar yesterday? Or last month? Or isn't that the guy who was shooting up your grandma's house last year? You laugh, but you know what? The Calvary Chapel movement was started by a bunch of low-life rejects who had no hope and no way out. And the world looked at these guys and saw them change, and they say, we want to know what's going on. The Lord said in his word, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear. See, people always want to know, what does it mean to me? They selfishly want to know what the situation means to them. They're curious. So what did he do? He implicated them. People are going to be curious at our power. They're going to be curious at the change within us, at our resolve, at our love, at our wisdom, at our hope. They should look at your life and say, man, what's the matter with you? You're losing your job and you're happy. What's your problem? What is the matter with you? You're broke and you're happy. How does that work? I got to know. Are you taking drugs or something? Are you part of a cult? That's one that we get sometimes. Are you part of a cult? Because only cults are happy, right? No, actually, that's the opposite. Cults are usually mad. Use that curiosity. Give a defense. Share with them. You know what? This is what's going on in my life. That's what the apostles did. They waited till they got curious and they said, here, let me tell you about the lame man standing before you. And you know, I think I could say the same thing. Let me tell you about the lame man standing before you. The guy who was a reject and who was a loser in life, but now the Lord has taken. I can't imagine what people would think about me if I went back to high school or saw some of the people from high school. I don't think anybody saw me becoming a pastor ever. And I wonder what they would say. What would people say? Are you different than who you used to be? Are you a lame man walking? Somebody who the Lord has changed. See, that personal change begins something in our lives, doesn't it? That people should be able to see. And what they use that curiosity to give an explanation of what's going on. But then they pointed him to Jesus. You see, here's the thing. When they talked to him, they said, look, this lame guy that you're seeing walking, we're not rich. We had nothing to be able to do this. We didn't do this on our own. They said, when they told the lame man, look at me, it's to say, hey, I'm nothing, but watch this. Now they tell the crowd what? Look to Jesus. Look at Jesus. I find it interesting that we need to understand that Jesus is that which works in us and through us for mighty things. If we want to be great, then Jesus has to flow through us. We have to point people to Jesus. And in doing so, in verse 13 through 16, they get to the real issue. What do? They talk about it. Hey, listen, God is the one doing this. Jesus is the one who died for us. But you know what? It was our sins that crucified him. It was because of us that he died. He had to implicate them. I think the world loves to be detached from the news. Why? Because they don't want to take the blame for it. And, you know, in today's modern religion of psychology and evolution, that's exactly what it's all about. It's about taking the blame out of the game. It's not your fault. You were born that way, nature. It's not your fault. You grew up in a harsh environment that caused you to be this way, nurture. And they will tell you that it's not your fault for whatever reason. And, oh, it's just that it's your animal lusts that make you want to do this, your animal desires, and you have to give in to your animal desires. You'll be crazy. That's what Sigmund Freud taught. So smoke and take drugs and drink and be promiscuous and anything else you want to do, because if you don't, you're going to go crazy. That's what Sigmund Freud taught. He also killed his best friend with cocaine. You know, the world today, they want to take away our implications in the crime. They want to excuse us. They want to say, it's not our fault. And they want to take away the implication. But as we share the gospel, it's hard to hear sometimes. Nobody wants to know that it was their sin that hung Jesus on the cross, do they? Nobody wants to know that their errors are what caused the problem. But what does the apostle do? He says, here's the deal. We were all sinners. And it was those sins that put the Son of God on the cross, whom you rejected and whom we murdered. But this is the deal. Christ rose from the dead. Now, you know, it's interesting when he talks about Jesus rising from the dead. Without Jesus rising from the dead, without the resurrection, there's no gospel. None of it matters. So what does he say? Christ rose from the dead. You know, Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17 and 19. He said, if Christ is not risen, a little later he says, you are still in your sins. And if that's the case in verse 19, we are all men most pitiful. If Christ isn't risen, then we're still sinners. And if we're still sinners, then there's no hope. But the hope that we have in Christ comes from what? The resurrection from the dead. And that was the deal. And so what did they do? They took him through the gospel message, but they made sure that the people understood. This isn't about you receiving just some gift. This isn't about you just doing something like saying a little prayer. This is about you getting right with the Lord because it was your sin. It has to be personal. You have to implicate the person. They have to understand that they're a part of this mess. Everything evil, everything bad in the world is because of us. It's because of our sin. God made this perfect, perfect world. And he put people in it, and he said, just don't do one thing, because he had to give them a choice. And we messed it up, and it was our sin that messed it up. And then we love to blame God for that. You know, somebody shoots at somebody, why would God allow that to happen? And someone dies, why would God allow that to happen? It's not God's fault. God didn't do that. We did it. Our sin did it. We need to understand that if we want to save the world has to renounce sin. But if they're going to renounce sin, they have to understand something, that they are sinners. You have to implicate them. Because the problem today in evangelism is that people don't recognize that they're sinners today. I'm a decent person. You hear that a lot in evangelism. I'm an okay person. God wouldn't hurt me. I love the Way of the Master series that they have on evangelism by Ray Comfort, because he just asks people. And I'd like to ask you, how many of you have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. The rest of you are lying. How many of you told more than one lie? Multiple lies. Now, what do we call somebody who tells multiple lies? A liar. A liar. So we've all been admitted to being liars. How many of you have ever lusted after a person in your heart? Now, Jesus said that if you lust after somebody in your heart, then you're an adulterer. So we have admitted adulterers in the room. How many of you have ever been angry with your brother in your heart, hated somebody in your heart? Okay, so we have murderers, because Jesus said the sin of hatred is as murder. How many of you have ever stolen something, no matter how much it costs? So we have thieves, liars, adulterers, and murderers. And thieves, liars, adulterers, murderers, that's only four, folks, of the Ten Commandments. How many of you ever used the Lord's name in vain as a cuss word? Okay, that's five. How many of you ever profaned the Sabbath? Okay, so that's six. I mean, we can't even get through half of the Ten Commandments. Some of you just stopped raising your hand because it was getting tired. When you think about it, the world doesn't recognize that all sin is evil and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And one of the first steps in evangelizing is to reveal that what? Sin is wrong. And we have to repent from sin. You see, here's the deal. There's a lot of churches going out there today, and even with this new thing about the Supreme Court and the whole Defense of Marriage Act and all that other stuff going on today, there's a lot of churches who are scrambling to try to make sense of it. They're talking about maybe taking away the church's tax-exempt status if we won't officiate homosexual marriages in the church. So if we refuse a homosexual couple, then they want to take away our tax-exempt status and other things. And so there are churches out there who say, well, we just want to make it easier for people to be comfortable. Because comfortable people don't walk away. You know, when Jesus started teaching hard things, what happened? A lot of people walked away. Because people want everything to be easy. They don't want to be implicated. But if we're going to be effective in changing the world, true change comes when we recognize that we're part of the problem. Once we can recognize that, if they can understand that they're part of the problem and their need for help, then the next area of ministry is much easier. And what is that? The final thing is, I want you to write on your last line, instigating repentance. Starting up this chain reaction and bringing people to ask for repentance. Instigating repentance. See, he says, yet now, brethren. Now, he just got through telling them it's all your fault. In a nice way, kind of. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those, ignorance, wait a minute. They'd had the scriptures for, they'd never read Psalm 50 or Isaiah 53 and all the Psalms. Come on, no, he gives them the benefit of the doubt. Ignorance, okay? He's not out there to be harsh and preach hellfire and brimstone. What is he doing? He's sharing with them the reality of the situation. I know that you did it in ignorance, as you did also your rulers, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, thus he has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you, before whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and all those who follow, as many have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all of the families of the earth shall be blessed to you first. God, having raised up his servant, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now, you know, it's interesting. This prophecy that he talks about, the Jews today use that to say that Jesus couldn't have been the Messiah because Jesus claimed to be God, and Jews today, rabbis, modern rabbis, not old rabbis. See, rabbis at the time of Jesus knew that the Messiah had to be what? The Son of God. That's why, if you remember, they asked Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of God? They asked Jesus that because they were expecting the Son of God to come. But modern rabbis, they go around that and they say, well, no, because Moses said, like unto me out of the brethren, therefore he can't be God. He has to be a man. Now, the key question to ask a Jewish rabbi today would be then, so if he's just like everybody else, how are you going to know it's him? And the universal answer today is what? Because he will help us rebuild the temple. Now, that's a scary thought, because you know what the Bible says? the Antichrist is going to help them build the temple. And then 3.5 years into the tribulation, what is he going to do? He's going to declare himself God. It's called the abomination of desolation. So in effect, modern rabbis have said that the way that we're going to know that this is the Messiah is that he helps us rebuild the temple. And the Bible already tells us that the enemy's plan is to help them rebuild the temple. But in doing so, he's going to lead astray all modern Jews who believe in that theory. It's a very, very sad thing. But Peter here, he reveals something about this. He doesn't just preach the gospel. And you know what? I have to tell you, folks, when you're sharing with somebody, don't just tell them that they should consider receiving the Lord. That's not what Peter did. What did he say? Repent now, therefore. When you explain it properly, you encourage them, you instigate repentance. You don't just wait for them to kind of have it occur to them, but you ask them to repent. You tell them that they need to repent. You see, you have to reveal to them that there's a need for repentance, and then in doing that, you can what? Give them the opportunity. You see, the people, they did it in ignorance. He explains the plan of God here, that the people were ignorant, they knew better, but they were in darkness, and he's trying to soften the blow a little bit. And then he says, God told us about this plan in the Old Testament, so he kind of goes through and explains it a little bit, how God knew that we were going to sin, but he set up a way of escape. And then, after he explains that everything is summed up in Jesus Christ, what does he say in verse 19 through 22? He says, repent therefore and be converted. He called them to repentance. He instigated repentance. Now I want you to see something. First he says repent, which means to turn around, about face. It means to run away from your sin. Repentance means what? Giving up your sin. It means saying I'm not going to do that anymore. But he says, and be converted. Be different. Repentance requires change. Period. You can't say that you repented and do the same thing over and over and over and over. Repentance requires change. Works worthy of repentance, the Bible calls them. And so he says, repent and be converted. And I love this next thing. What does he say? He says that your sins may be blotted out. I love that verse. You know, the first two are requirements for us. We need to repent. We need to be converted. But the third thing is what the Lord does. What does he do? Your sins will be blotted out. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I want you to think about that word blotted out. Now, nowadays, they don't use it so much anymore. I don't even know if they still sell it. But any of you remember whiteout? Okay, when I was in school and I was learning how to type, we used actual typewriters and paper you click, 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 click. When we took our typing class, that's what we had. And computers were very, very new back then. And you didn't get to use those unless you were part of the advanced placement course. And they were teaching just a handful of kids on these super fancy computers because they were going to be so big. They thought that only nuclear scientists were going to be using computers back then, you know. But it's funny because back when you had to click, 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 click on the typewriter, what would happen if you made a mistake? Well, we'd all have our little bottle of what? Whiteout. And so we would, we turn the little knobs and we'd bring the paper up and we'd take the whiteout and we'd dab it. And it's like, it's got the little paintbrush on there and you paint it on there. And you know what the thing I hated about whiteout was back then? You always knew that somebody made a mistake because the whiteout was whiter than the paper. Remember that? The whiteout was whiter than the paper. And that's the image that comes to my mind when I think about the Lord blotting out my sins. Will people know that I was a sinner? Yeah, because the whiteout will be whiter than the paper. But God's forgiveness of my sins was cleaner than before I even sinned. The whiteout is whiter than the paper, folks. He blots them out. They're gone. Doesn't mean people don't think I was a sinner. No, that's still there. The whiteout's really clear that you made a lot of mistakes. The more whiteout on the paper, the worse typer that you are. And it was clear. But you know what's interesting is that it was whiter than the paper. And what does Jesus say? Your sins will be blotted out. That's what Peter tells the people. You know, you don't have to carry around the guilt of your past, folks. You don't have to carry around the guilt of your sin. You don't have to feel condemned. God says, I will blot it out like it never existed. I'll make it wider than when it was first there. So he tells them, repent. Let the Lord change you. You're carrying around a burden that you don't need to be carrying around any longer. You're carrying around guilt and shame for something that you did a while back and not been able to let it go. Repent, therefore, and be changed, that the Lord would blot out your sins. Let them go. He goes on to tell them that there are blessings in repentance. He talks about those times of refreshing that come from the Lord. You know, sin drains us, doesn't it? Evil drains us. It bogs us down. It consumes our lives. But when we hear the truth, it sets us free. And he warns that if we deny our sins, if we don't follow after the Lord, what's going to happen? That we'll be separated, that there's going to be a price to pay there in verse 23. Destruction. Hell is a real place. He doesn't focus on that very much. You know, in all the verses that he's preaching to these people, how many times does he talk about hell? One time, verse 23, that's it. Why? The focus is what? Repent. Are we to instigate fear? No. Are we to instigate people feeling bad? No. Are we to instigate shame? No. We are to instigate repentance. We are to explain the issue, the deal, and then we're to tell them what? Repent, therefore, and be changed, and that the Lord will blot out your sins. I want to challenge you. If you want to be effective in ministry, then you need to initiate change, first in your own life, and look for opportunities, people you can minister to. You also need to implicate people. Tell them, you know, you have a part in this, but you can be changed. And then you need to instigate repentance. I want to challenge you. Don't carry around that guilt and that shame. Have you received Jesus today? Have you given him your burden? Have you given him your heart? Have your sins been blotted out? Or are you still carrying around that guilt and that shame and that frustration and that depression? Are you still walking in shame? You're a different person. See, behold, said John, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And with your sin, your shame. And with your shame, all of the agony that came with that. I want to challenge you today, repent, therefore, and be changed. Father, as we come before you this morning, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you would teach us what it means to be effective in ministry, Lord, that we should walk after you, that we should seek you for all things. Lord, we would ask this morning that as we would come before you, that each one here would be effectively changed in their hearts. Lord, that each one would start at home in their own hearts, in their own lives, in their own walks, Lord, that they would seek you for everything. And as they would do that, Father, that you would be glorified in all things. Lord, bless each family here today as they seek to serve you. Lord, bless each father as he seeks to guide his family and instruct them in righteousness. Each mother, she seeks to provide for her family, Lord, and protect her children. Father, each child, as they desire to learn and grow and be loved. Father, for the church, that you would provide for your sheep, Lord, that you would bless them, that you would give them peace and rest. Lord, today that it wouldn't be so hot in the park this afternoon, but that we would be able to rejoice in you in fellowship, and that you would bring everyone out, Lord, and that the people of the world would see us praising you publicly, not ashamed of the gospel. So, Father, we thank you for who you are, for what you've done. Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing in our lives, and we would ask you, Father, today that you would just guide us and protect us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name.